So this year, our seminary community has been focusing on the doxology with which we conclude the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. For many of us, we learned the Lord's Prayer as children. As children, and I will admit, maybe this is just me speaking for myself, but as a child, even when I was moved by particular childlike piety to focus and concentrate on the words that I was saying, I always had trouble concentrating on the truths confessed in this doxology. For one thing, like, children caught on pretty quick that, oh, this means that the prayer is almost over, right? And my little mind was inexorably drawn to whatever fun activities, maybe not even just fun, just not prayer, was on the other side of the amen. And so when I heard the doxology, oh, okay, kingdom, power, glory, done. For another thing, the three nouns that are used in this doxology are more conceptually abstract than what's found in earlier petitions. Daily bread and deliver us from temptation are, in comparison, marvelously concrete, even for little minds. Right? Little childlike minds understand, give us daily bread, and also deliver us from temptation, that in a way the abstract categories of power and kingdom and glory, it's harder to grasp onto. When we say that, like my child, and perhaps, again, this is only me, but as a child, my thought was, this is the point of the prayer where we start piling on effusive compliments, right? Yes, we ask for the things also, power, glory, kingdom. It's yours. It doesn't really matter what we're saying when we confess these truths. So when we say, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, what do we actually mean? What do we actually mean? To what are we actually referring? What is the conceptual content that these words are intended to convey? Well, minimally, when we say yours, I think the implication is pretty clear, not ours, right? Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's not our kingdom to inaugurate. It's not by our power that any of the petitions that we just requested are granted, and it is not our glory that is manifested. It is God's. And this is all most certainly true. But before we return to our text, I want us to consider these terms, kingdom, power, and glory, and keep them in the back of your minds as we read our text. What sort of kingdom is this? When we say power, what is its character? How is it exercised? When we say glory, what does that actually look like? So if you will, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. Paul writes, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its minister according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature or perfect in Christ. For this I toil and strive with all my energy, all of the energy that he powerfully works within me. So we're in the season of Lent. 1 week ago today, our community observed the beginning of this season by participating in the imposition of ashes. A cross was placed on our foreheads, and we were reminded that we are dust, and to dust we are going to return. Historically, the season has been marked by a special emphasis on penitence, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, as well as a renewed focus on the suffering and death of Christ. This season prepares us for Holy Week, when we commemorate our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, followed by the Lord's Supper, followed by his passion and death, culminating in Easter, when we celebrate Christ's once-for-all victory over sin, death, and the devil through his resurrection. So here's the thing. We're in seminary, right? We're in seminary. Okay. Just checking. We're in seminary, right? And among the theological beliefs that most of us should have arrived at by now, if we've gotten this far, is the belief that by his suffering and death on the cross, Jesus has made full and complete atonement for the sins of the world. Amen? Amen. Okay, it's not exactly a prerequisite for entrance into Asbury, but it's close, right? So for example, in John Wesley's sermon, The End of Christ's Coming, Wesley writes, "When he bore all our sins in his own body on the tree, when having by that one oblation of himself once offered made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, he cried out, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his ghost." Or consider Article 31 of the 39 Articles. It's Article 20 that Wesley kept for the Methodist Articles of Religion. "Of the one oblation of Christ finished upon the cross. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but this alone." That Christ's work is full and complete and doesn't lack anything is so widespread and well-founded that the great Methodist theologian William Burke Pope titles his section on the doctrine of the atonement, "The Finished Work." It's done, y'all. It's done. And yet, we read in our text this morning that Paul somehow, through his suffering, completes what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. How can this be? How can this be? We're right to be struck by what Paul says here. Indeed, some commentators actually are so struck by it that they conclude that this letter couldn't possibly have been written by Paul. or even one of Paul's disciples for that matter, because there'd have to be a pretty lousy disciple to not figure out, oh, the finished work is done, right? So this letter, so these some commentators conclude, take it as granted, so one commentator puts it, Christ's finished work does not need to be supplemented by any other agencies. That's bedrock for Paul. So what then could Paul possibly mean by this claim, that through his suffering he completes what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? To answer this question, we need to turn back to an earlier moment in Paul's life. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he asked, Who are you, Lord? And the reply came, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you should do. So the Jesus who speaks to Paul is the risen and ascended Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But this same Jesus says not, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? No. Why do you persecute me? The disciples against whom Saul was breathing out murderous threats, who were being cast out of the synagogues, who were being flogged and imprisoned and stoned, were not isolated and solitary individuals. No, they were the whole Christ, head and body. Now think with me for a moment about what must be true in order for this to be the case. In virtue of our union with Christ, our suffering becomes attributable to the person of the Son. It was Christ who Saul persecuted when he persecuted the members of his body. And sometime later, by a marvelous turn of events, it was Christ who suffered when Paul suffered. In his book, On Getting Out of Bed, highly recommend, Alan Noble reminds us that for most of us, normal human life is far more difficult than we let on. He writes, think of someone you know who is living a good life, someone well-dressed and confident and smiling and high-achieving, maybe even attractive and intelligent and funny. 9 times out of 10, they're carrying around something unspeakably painful. And often when you learn what that pain is, it'll be something completely unexpected. Maybe you didn't know how helpless it can feel to have an adult sibling addicted to meth, or to carry the guilt of learning that your child was abused at a sleepover. There are diseases and disorders and burdens you never imagined, carried like boulders on the backs of the same people who smile and tell you that they're doing good. Noble's book repeatedly asks the question, in the face of unrelenting mental anguish and suffering, why continue? Why get out of bed? His answer is because life is a good gift from a loving God, and because your life, even in the midst of unspeakable suffering, points beyond itself. He writes, "You need to know that your being in the world is a witness, and it counts for something. Your existence testifies. There is no mitigating this fact. There is nowhere you can hide where your life will not speak something to the world. Life will inevitably crush you at some point or another, and your response to that suffering will testify to something." And this, I want to suggest, is what enables Paul to be able to rejoice in his suffering. First, he is able to see his suffering for what it truly is. It's not merely his own. It is Christ himself who suffers. The Anglican divine John Davenant put it this way: "Any Christian, therefore, may be said to fill up that which remains, that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, when they take up the cross of Christ and bear patiently those afflictions which God has allotted to be borne by them after the pattern of Christ." And second, the reason Paul was able to rejoice in suffering is because there is an appointed and limited amount of Christ's afflictions that are lacking. When Paul says, "fill up what is lacking," he is not referring, and please hear me on this, he is not referring to what is lacking and necessary to atone for our sin and make our salvation possible. That is not what is being filled up, right? Paul had just said, a mere four verses earlier, that God had made peace with us through Jesus' blood. It is a finished work. So here's how Nicholas of Lyra puts it. "The sufferings of Christ are taken in a twofold sense. In one, for those which he actually sustained in his own body, in which nothing more remains to be completed. In the other, for those which he should sustain in his mystical body, even to the end of the world. And thus, there remains the residue of many sufferings still to be completed." So what is lacking, then, in this context, is the full measure of afflictions which the body of Christ must actually undergo before the consummation of the ages. Scripture makes it clear that there is a finite amount of afflictions appointed by God, which God himself permits. So we see this clearly in Revelation chapter 6. "When he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood by the inhabitants of the earth?' They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and their brothers and their sisters, who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed." This is what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that Christ's redeeming work somehow remains incomplete, but that God, according to his own purposes, has allotted a finite amount of suffering that he will permit his church to undergo before the end of the ages. And with this piece in place, I believe that we're in a better place to understand what Paul says in the rest of the text. "I'm now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is, the church. "I became its minister according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that had been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So how can Paul rejoice in his suffering? It is because Christ himself, it is he who suffers. And how can it actually be Christ himself who suffers? Because the glorious mystery of the gospel, which has been hidden throughout the ages, is that Christ himself is within us. He dwells within us. So what is this mystery? The answer is Christ. More specifically, Christ in you. And in this context, even more specifically, he mentions the Gentiles. Right. So why does he mention the Gentiles? Ephesians makes it really clear that somehow the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God is part of the mystery that has been hidden. But why mention the Gentiles here? John Chrysostom, I think, illustrates why he might do this. For the great glory of this mystery is apparent among others also, but much more among the Gentiles. For suddenly to have been brought men more senseless than stones to the dignity of angels, simply through bare words and faith alone, without any labor, is indeed glory and riches of mystery. They were wont to worship stones and the earth, but they learned that themselves are better both than heaven and the sun, and that the whole world serves them. They were captives and prisoners of the devil. Suddenly they are placed above his head and lay commands on him and scourge him. From being captives and slaves to demons, they have become the body of the master of angels and archangels. From not knowing even what God is, they have become all at once sharers even in God's throne. Would you see the countless steps that they overleaped? It is he himself who suffers. It is he himself who dwells in us. And Christ dwelling in us, that is the hope of glory. There will come a day when suffering is no more. The afflictions that Christ's body endures will come to an end. And the marks and memories of those afflictions that we bear in our bodies on that day will, like the wounds of Christ, be transfigured through the glory of his resurrection. Paul is able to rejoice in his suffering because it is he himself, Christ himself, who suffers. It is because he himself dwells in us. And it is because he himself, as he makes clear in this last verse, who works mightily within us. It is he we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and strive with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul makes it clear that the work of proclamation, ordered toward the end of presenting everyone mature or perfect in Christ, is not somehow untouched by suffering. No. For this I toil and I strive. This is not merely generic work. The term Paul employs here connotes exhausting labor that results in weariness. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, we get a picture into what this work looks like for Paul. He writes, "But as servants of God, we've commended ourselves in every way, in great endurance and afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger." And how was it Paul was able to not only endure such hardships, but actually continue to labor on behalf of the gospel. In the face of such afflictions, how did Paul actually get out of bed in the morning? Well, if we believe his own words, it is not by any power that Paul possesses in himself. No, it is because it is he himself who works powerfully within in us. And so with these truths in mind, I want us to return to conclude exactly where we started. When we say, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory, what sort of kingdom is this? It is a kingdom that takes the lowest and it's the meanest of the most undeserving of its subjects, and it raises them to reign with the king on his throne. It is a kingdom where the king is not untouched by the suffering of his subjects, but so identifies with them that their suffering he actually calls his own. And when we say, thine is the power, what sort of power is it? How is this power manifested and exercised? Is it in domination? Is it a power that is exercised through oppression? No. It's a power that works through the weak things of this world, that chooses what is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It is a power that works mightily in Paul to enable him to suffer on behalf of the gospel. And not only enable him to suffer, but to triumph through that suffering. And when we say, thine is the glory, what does this glory look like? It is not the glory of Caesar. It is the glory of the Lamb who was slain. It is the glory of one who has from before the ages purposed to unite to himself a people, to dwell in them, to suffer in them. And when the full measure of the afflictions of Christ have been filled up, to call his people, his bride, to himself. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. And on that day, we shall say, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.